Last week we looked at Psalm 1 and we found that blessed man. That man, or that person, that redeemed individual, whether it's man or woman, that person who stands under the blessing of God. And we found out some things about that person. That person is separated from the world. That person is a scholar in God's book. That person is fruitful in their lives. That person is the one who is loved of God, whom God knows. God knows the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. We come to Psalm 2, and we find an entirely different direction. In Psalm 2, we find those people who are separated from God. Those people who, we would have to say, are enemies of God. So here is what let's do today, because I will not finish up today. I don't think I'll finish up next week. I think it'll take two more weeks after this week on Psalm 2, because it might be that Psalm 2 is the most important psalm in the 150 Psalms. So let's just start reading and see what we find out as we read, and then we'll come back and do some study of the psalm after we read through it and get a clearer understanding of what the psalmist is writing. Now, this is called a Psalm of David. The titles on the psalms are not considered inspired. They mainly are thought to have been added and show at times that they certainly were added, not with a lot of concern about the content of the psalm. But to say this is a Psalm of David seems to be a pretty honest approach to it. But whatever, it shows us a picture of God's purpose to rule over this world. And it shows us in this picture that his rule is from the inception of it opposed. This psalm is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. We're not going to get into that today. We will later on. But it is quoted a number of times. There are different ways of determining what messianic psalms are. There are some, and one of the most modern commentaries on psalms that I have says every psalm is messianic, and I certainly don't agree with that. There are some, the liberals, no psalm is messianic, and none of us agree with that. There are some that says you have to read a psalm and find some parts of it that might be messianic, and maybe not the whole psalm. There's a great help in that. And then there's Calvin's view. Calvin's view is no psalm is messianic which is not mentioned in the New Testament. And I have to tell you, I favor that myself. The only way that I know a psalm is messianic is when the New Testament mentions it in that sense. And I certainly think that that's the best way to look at it. But we come to this psalm, and as we read, we find this picture that's place for us to look upon, and it gives us an understanding of the nations and the church. And it gives us an understanding of why the Gentile nations, why all nations act as they do. It seems sometimes that what nations do is so unreasonable, you have to ask yourself, well, why would anybody do something as foolish as that? Well, ultimately, we'll find the activity of the nations resolved in this psalm. Ultimately. It begins, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? We need to understand that both the rage and the plotting is a vain thing. Not just the plots are vain, but both the rage or the tumult, the great anger of the nations. The nations are in great anger, the writer tells us. And they're making plans among themselves, but their plans and their rage is a vain and empty thing. He goes on to say in this second verse, the kings of themselves set themselves and the rulers take counsel. They set themselves together and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, first, they're plotting in vain, and second, we find the direction of what their plans and plotting and rage is. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. It's against the Lord and against his Christ. We're going to find in the New Testament writer tells us it's against Christ and his church. But we always need to understand that it is in vain, no matter what seems to be accomplished. I bought a long years ago a secondhand car that had been a company car, and it had six rules for driving pasted to the dash. I can only remember one. It said, take the long look. Don't just look at the car in front of you. Take the long look. That's what we need to do as we look out at these things that happen around us, and as we look back in history, take the long look. We want to look at 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But we cannot do that to understand God's dealings, providential dealings with the nations. We must take the long look. And in the long look, whether it's 20 or 30 years, or whether it's 500 years, the plotting, the rage, is in vain. It cannot accomplish its purpose. It will be empty. Now, what is the whole of the intent of the nations? Why do they do their plotting? Why do they set themselves up as they do? Verse 3 tells us the purpose of why they do what they do. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Their whole purpose is to break the reign of God over them. To make it plain both in time an activity that God has no, can put no restraints on them. That the restraint of God, whatever it is, whether it be governments that attempt laws, whether it be the law of God itself, whether it be the preaching of the gospel, nothing shall restrain them. They will break asunder every bond, every cord, nothing will keep them from accomplishing that true purpose which they have. We saw an example of that this last week, didn't we? For years and years, this particular community, the quote, the gay community, has had a purpose to have a place before the law, to have their approval by the state. That's been their purpose. Don't think it hasn't. Whatever else they've done, their purpose is to have state approval. Now, what they're going to do now that they've got that, we will have to find out to our sorrow, I guess. But that's their purpose. That's been a goal for them. And they've accomplished their purpose. They've broken the bands asunder. They've cast off the restraint of the law that so bound them that they could not do exactly as they wanted to do. My wife and I were born and reared in a state that had a law against sodomy. Sodomy was criminal up until about 1980, and the sodomy law was cast off. You would have thought, and many thought, well, that will satisfy them there. That's enough. Nothing is enough for these people. You cannot give them enough. Why? Because there is always some bonds and some cards that they must break and cast off. And they're not going to be satisfied till they break these and they cast them off. Do not be surprised, you that are younger, do not be surprised at the end product of what was started this last week. Just do not let it surprise you. I would tell you that I never thought we would be here so quickly. I thought we were 20, 25, 30 years from this. Now that the floodgates are open, do not be surprised because they've broken the bonds asunder. But here is what we know. They cannot change the holy law of God, and that's their ultimate purpose. To change the law of God that says, you shall not commit uncleanness. You shall not be unclean in your relationships one to another. They can't change that. They can't change the judgment of God. And what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. They cannot change the judgment of the church. The true church is not going to change its judgment. It's not going to change its preaching. It's not going to change its condemnation of sin as sin. So, what happens? We see earthly activity. We see this activity on the part of those who have accomplished these little things. But what is happening in heaven? What if we were able to open the door and look in heaven? What would we see? We would see God uproariously laughing at them. That's pointing out two things to us: the absolute futility of what they're doing. What they're doing is absolutely futile in the sight and purpose of God. And secondly, it points out God's absolute sovereignty over all things which he beholds. He is so sovereign, he can laugh at his opposition. If you have any two professional teams playing against one another, they must give some respect to one another. Because you know, on any given day, someone might win a ball game. But what if this number one professional team is playing a junior high team? They can laugh, can't they? They can go into the game laughing. They don't have to give any serious thought to it. So God is laughing at this feeble opposition against him. Those who think they've broken their bonds, who think they've snapped the bands, God laughs at their futile ways. Now, in verse 5, it says he shall speak to them in his wrath, in his absolute determination to do them ill, to call them to account, in his wrath. Those who fail before God's judgment face an eternity of his wrath. It says he looks at these and speaks to them in his wrath, and his deep displeasure, he will distress them. He will bring his armies against them. He will cause them loss and not gain. He will bring them defeat and not victory. But notice how he does it. That's one of the most interesting things in this psalm, how God attacks his opposition. What he does to make sure they fail. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Daniel said there's a mountain cut out without hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, looking into his grave, knowing he was going to be raised from the grave, said the gates of Hades cannot oppose it. When Christ came forth from the grave, he declared his victory. His victory is absolute. There is no doubt about it. He overcame all opposition to him. The gates of the grave cannot hold me back, he says. There is no one who can show opposition to this king, the one who's set on the holy hill of Zion. Now, we are of a particular persuasion about the church, what the church is, where it derived, and where it's going. We believe there is one church under two different types of administration, but one church. We believe that church came out of death into life through the sovereign good pleasure of our triune God. We believe that church is going into an eternity of beneficent pleasures with God. Our summum bonum is to be with God throughout eternity. We do not face the wrath of God. We face only the good of God, His good pleasure. But when God comes to these people here, these nations who oppose Him, and He speaks to them, He says He sets His king on His holy hill of Zion. What God has told all the world here, when He addresses the nations as they oppose Him, in all of their opposition, this is His reply to that. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's His reply. I have raised a captain over my cause who shall be victorious, and I have put him in the capital of my enterprise. Zion was Jerusalem. Zion was the center of all divine activity. Zion was where the temple was. And Solomon said, wherever you are in the world, whatever distress you are under, if you will lift your eyes and pray toward this temple, God will hear and believe you. What do we find old Jonah doing in the bottom of that whale? He lifted his eyes toward Jerusalem and he prayed to God. On God's holy hill is God's king and captain of His enterprise. He that has sure victory, He who the opposition will not overwhelm. Never will they overwhelm. They've taken Him to the grave, and He came out of the grave, and He's told us, take that for a sign that they cannot have the victory over me, that they shall never be victors over God's cause. The gates of Hades cannot prevail, He says. Why do we know that? Christ has came through them, broken them down, thrown them asunder, far farther, far more broken than the gates that Samson broke down and carried away. Then the king testifies. Here's his testimony. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, there was a lot of debate about this. The early church fathers said this was the eternal generation of Christ. Some today say this is talking about at his baptism, when he was begotten to the, not begotten into being, but begotten to the point of entering into all of his offices. Again, I find Calvin most persuasive here. Going to Hebrews, Calvin says, and I think rightly, that this is talking about his resurrection from the grave. He was raised from the grave, and in that sense, begotten unto his full kingship, fully to be prophet, priest, and king at that time. Now, here is what is his. We read in verses 1, 2, and 3 what the nation's plans are. Here is what God's plans are. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's God's plans, that Christ shall have them. He's sitting at his right hand till all of his enemies be made his footstool. He has the world in his hands as a fact. Psalm 8 says, we see all these things designated as his, but we don't, the writer of Hebrews said, we don't see them his yet. We don't see him reigning over them yet. We don't see him disposing of them yet. But what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus who suffered death, is crowned with life for all of us. In verse 9, this is the end of the opposition. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We can look back down the avenues of history and see the broken pottery of men's vain enterprises as God has broken them upon the church. We are prone to think that we're going to get help from a human government. We're prone to think that there is somewhere out there help for us. I must tell you, human government is not going to help God's church. It is the opponent of God and his church and will always be. In every instance it will be. We cannot expect help from it. The church is a war machine. The church alone is guaranteed victory. We might not see it and this little piece of ground in the time we have, but the church will get the victory. It will have it. And that's our commitment to that church that shall break, be used as the rod that breaks the vessels who oppose the king. Well, we serve a kind and a gracious God. This kind and gracious God says, therefore be wise, O kings, instructed you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a bit. God will invite the nations to repentance. He will extend his hand of grace to them. He will tell them how they can come into his favor. But there's only one way. They must receive the Son in the gospel. The Son in the gospel is God's proffer of mercy to the nations. He does not give out some manual by which the nations can please him. The gospel, kiss the Son. Come to peace with the Son. Put your arms around him. Kiss him upon the cheek, right and then left, to show him that you are at peace with him. You come to peace with him and you will have peace and favor with God. No other way, nations. That's all we can tell the nations. We cannot tell them that their way is right. We cannot tell them that we will promote their causes. We cannot tell them that we agree with their enterprises. What can we tell the nations? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, there's two things that we need to go away from today understanding. We should go away understanding as much as possible. We should leave our fears where we're sitting and know that God's cause will prevail. Should you be called to join those who've had to suffer for their support of Christ in times past, I pray that you'll have the strength at that time to do that. That's all we can do. Pray that when that time comes, we will be good witnesses. Plan on it. I can tell you, if they should tell me that you can't preach against homosexuality out of your pulpit anymore, I hope I can say, you can't tell me that. I will not cease from my responsibility. Will I do that? I won't know till the time comes. Will I be brave enough and strong enough? I don't know. I want to. But I will tell you, God can give us living strength and he can give us dying strength. When the time comes, the grace will prevail. And then one last thing, one last point. That which ties the Psalms together, that which makes Psalm 1 and 2 the same book. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who put your faith in Christ. There are conditional matters for us. There's no doubt that some things are conditional for us. No doubt about that. But then again, there's no condition to that which is yours when you put your faith in Christ. When you kiss the Son, trust in Him. Trust in Him. David could say in the 23rd Psalm, "You've set a table for me in the presence of my enemies." We have a table set here today. We have a table and we have enemies all around us. I'm not talking about some us against them thing. I'm just saying it's a fact. We have enemies all around us. But God has set the table. And it's here. And it's our table. And it's up to us to come to that table. Receive from that table everything that God has on it for us. Paul can say in that final way of his that Christ has made us more than conquerors. That we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are not defeated. We're the victors. We're the conquerors. They just don't see it yet. We shall be the ones who conquer. We shall be the ones who have the victory.